Most of you, I'm sure, remember the game Battleship. How many of you have ever played Battleship? Okay, so most of you have played that one time or another. You know, the object of the game, what, is to do what? Is to sink everybody else's ship. And in the meantime, what do you have to do? You have to find a way in which you can position your ships on that small grid that you have as cunningly as possible in order to avoid them being hit by your opponent as they lob their bombs over at you. In many ways, that's a lot of how our relationships with people often are. We hide our vulnerabilities as much as we can. You know, we try to, rather than risk they be attacked. And we're quick to launch torpedoes, especially when we're hurt or mistreated. We think to ourselves, if I can just take out their battleship before mine goes down, I'll be okay. So how do I love someone who doesn't treat me particularly well, who may be lobbing bombs at me? How do I love the kid who tries to trip me when I walk down the hall at school? How do I love someone who tries to make me look like a fool? How do I love a boss who takes all the credit when things go right and gives me all the blame when things go wrong? Marcia's probably asking that question, so she was going, yes, yes, amen. How do I? For those of you who don't know, she's the administrative assistant, and so she's the brunt of all that. Pardon? Jesus. How do I love someone who walks all over me and takes advantage of me and doesn't appreciate my hard work? Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like to read to you some verses there, beginning at verse 43 on through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that moved along Matthew to pen these words. And the same Holy Spirit who works in our lives as we study it together. I ask and pray that you would help us to understand more what your Son spoke when he said these things. That we might be transformed, we might be conformed into his image. We might grow in maturity. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We talk about setting the bar pretty high, isn't it? You know, most of us, when we come to that, it seems just totally outside of any possibility. And so we may wonder, why even bother trying? You may recall our theme verse, which we started the service today for this year, comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We have a banner back there that highlights part of it. So I say, live or walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. As we've previously seen, the Apostle Paul follows up that command by showing how the life of the believer who lives by the Spirit is transformed, not feeding the sinful nature, but producing the fruit of the Spirit. What is produced in us when we yield to the Spirit is distinctly different. A distinctly different way of living, one governed by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking time to examine each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. For those of you who have looked at the tree, how many of you realize that each of the doves on that all have etched in the metal there one of the fruit of the Spirit? Did you realize that? Yes, yeah, so you all need to. There's some that have. Those represent are before us constantly, have been before us, even though we, most of us evidently hadn't been aware of it. But the fruit that God wants to see grow within us. And so we're going to be taking time over the next few weeks to look at each one of these. And we're going to do this in a way in which I'll be sharing some of these, and the elders are also going to be joining in. In fact, next week, Phil is going to be talking to us about joy. So I encourage you, particularly next week, to bring all your friends and families, and even as you'll see after today's service, your enemies. But they may benefit from this as well. But today we want to look at the first of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to get serious about living a life that goes beyond the ordinary, to live the life of the Spirit, really the best place to start is love. It's no coincidence that Jesus told his disciples that the world would recognize their relationship to him by the character of their love. The text I read for you just a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 5 comes from what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the section just prior to the section I read, Jesus was addressing a number of different ways in which the law of God was perverted from its original intent. Our text, though, addresses one of those kinds of errors. For the people at that time had used the oppression of the Romans as a justification for their hatred. They were involved, as they saw, in this great game of battleship, and it was one that had great consequences, and it was either they go down or we go down. And so they were firmly committed to being the ones that would remain standing. Now, I want you to notice what they had done with God's law. For there are two ways in which they had altered his command. Again, you look at verse 43 where he says, "You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies." See, the religious leaders of Jesus' day prided themselves on knowing and doing the law of Moses. When they said you were to love your neighbor, in that sense, they were right. But they didn't go far enough. Listen to the command that they are taking those words from. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says this. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Did you catch the significant omission? Moses said what? Love your neighbor what? As yourself. What had they left off? As yourself. See, people are normally willing to love their neighbor, but only to a certain degree. They certainly help out their neighbor in some, and if it's a really good neighbor, they may help them out a lot. But the idea of loving someone else as much as I love myself seems a little crazy. See, ordinarily, we put parameters on our love, that we only love so much. For the Jewish man of that time, a neighbor was someone who shared a common heritage, a common religious experience, and probably even a common location. But that's not actually what the Old Testament taught. In Exodus chapter 23:5, this is what the Lord said as he commanded them. He said, If you see the donkey of someone who hates you struggling beneath a heavy load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and offer to help. Isn't that what you want if you were in the midst of trouble? If you were the one with that donkey that was, you know, overburdened and you were to have a hard time, or whatever difficulty you were facing, if you were facing that, wouldn't you want someone to stop by and help you? So what is the neighbor? In that case, it's anyone who is in need. You can think very clearly of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, for it flows right out of that same concept. But you notice they had admitted this. They had admitted, they said, love your neighbor, but they had not included as yourself. But they not only had an omission, what also they had done was they had added something different. What had they added? The law of Moses did say, love your neighbor. What it definitely did not say was, hate your enemies. That little phrase is an add-on, is really a perversion of God's words. The rabbis were teaching, as they taught this love your neighbor, they said it only applies to loving other Jewish people. Well, Leviticus 19:18 calls one of your people. Therefore, if a non-Jewish person didn't treat you well, then it was okay to hate that person because he wasn't Jewish. Love your neighbor. Therefore, what do? If you love your neighbor, you should do what to your enemy? You should hate them. They thought this all made sense. Now, this interpretation came in particular handy because the Jewish people hated the Romans. They remembered prophecies like the prophecy of Isaiah 11:4, which says that the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And they would say, yes, God, make it happen. Kill the Romans. Drive them out of this country forever. Yes, Lord, slay them. You see, if you define your enemies as the evil, it gives you carte blanche to try to stomp them out. The net effect of this addition is that love stays in that comfortable zone, only loving those who reciprocate love. One finds him or herself feeling justified, even righteous, when claiming God's authority to hate his or her enemies. You know, we think, you know, it's right that I hate them. You stomp out evil by stomping out the evildoers. If you sink his or her battleship, they're done, and you've won the game. But you know, you can search the Old Testament high and low, and guess what you'll never find? You'll never find that phrase. We're never told in Scripture to hate our enemies. It's something God never commanded of us. In fact, you can always tell the crazies out there in this world. You know, one of the very easy tests is ask, what do they teach about how we are to respond to those outside our group? If they preach hate, they are not from God. If you want to destroy evil and salvage the sinner, then you need a completely different approach. For the law wasn't given to bludgeon people into obedience, but to demonstrate for them the character of God they should emulate and what real life looks like. Now, it's not so hard to find ourselves following the same paths as the teachers of the law of Jesus' day, even if we do it a little bit more subtly. In fact, if I were to ask any of you, should we hate our neighbor, hate our enemies? All of you would say what? No. You know the right answer. What we are tempted to do is love with the kind of love that we are capable of producing within ourselves. And so instead of pursuing love, we settle for mutual affection. Mutual affection is what we see around us. So you love those who love you. You are kind to those who are what? Kind to you. There's nothing particularly noble about this. That's what Jesus was saying in verse 46 through verse 47. He says, the tax collectors, the sinners, the pagans, they all do this kind of thing. This is not something that comes from God and His nature. It's easy, is it not, to love those who are loving you. But being a disciple of Jesus is hard, and like anything else that is hard, many are not interested. Some have described this as doing the hard work of the soul. Following Jesus can be tough at times. And that's why so few actually get around to doing it. See, going to church is what? It's easy. Reading the Bible is easy. Giving an offering, you know, actually it's pretty easy too. But treating those who don't treat you well, treating them well, that's pretty hard. Loving your enemies, that's real hard. Dallas Willard notes this. He says, Jesus teaches it, but often his teaching gets identified with general moralism, like turning the other cheek and so on. We don't actually find much instruction on how to do that. So we've come to the place where we just assume we're not actually going to do it. Some time ago, I was in Belfast, a place where your enemy may have lived across the street and may have killed your child. I was talking to ministers and church leaders about Jesus' teaching on loving your enemies. A gracious man stood up and said, when we talk about loving your enemy here, it means something. We're not sure that we can do that. He asked them, are any of your churches teaching people how to love your enemies? There was a moment of silence. No one was. The real question here isn't who we are to love, but how we are to love. What does the kind of love Jesus is speaking about look like? Well, Jesus gives examples. He says that this love is the kind of... This love is the kind of love, I'm joining you, this love is the kind of love that prays for those who persecute you. In other words, perfect love moves beyond the comfort zone. This kind of love is willing to ask God to bless the lives of the very people who seek to harm us. Whether we're talking about the terrorists, our boss, a co-worker, a neighbor, or even a family member. This love acts like God's love by repaying evil with good. When the world sees this kind of love manifested in the church and in its people, that's the time to finally realize there is a difference between religion and a life-changing faith. But I want you to know, God does not call us to something that He Himself has not demonstrated. For God loves in a way that is distinctly different from the way people naturally love. Look at verse 45. It says, He causes the sun to rise upon evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if you were in control of this, how would you do it? You know, if you were God for a week, would you say, okay, the righteous, okay, it snows in your yard, but not in your driveway and sidewalk, right? You know, because you're righteous and I'm looking out for you. Or if you go to the specific, I'll let the sunshine and the rain fall in proper portions on the righteous, but the wicked and they're out. You know, we're going to give them drought one day and then floods the other. Is that how you want to do it? Most likely, you know, in the heart of hearts, you know, yeah, let's, you know, God should be blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked, right? But that's not the description that we have here. See, if you look at God as He works through creation and throughout history, you will discover that He is generous with His enemies, just like He is generous with His followers. He created the world for everyone to enjoy, for everyone to benefit. And He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that everyone could be saved. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Read a few verses for you there, beginning at verse 6. And I want you to note here how the character of this love is described. The Apostle Paul writes this, again, beginning of verse 6. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And a lot of times we think, what? God came to save good people. The godly, no, it says says Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then go on to verse 10. He says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. See, when God says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, He's saying, hey, this is what I do. This is what I've done. God has been just as kind to the ungrateful as He's been to the righteous. And that's how He wants us to treat the people in our lives. But again, look at verse 8. I want you to just note the first words there. It says, God demonstrates His own love. Now, this reminds me of a very important aspect of love. Love is always demonstrated by action. Let me give you a quick Greek lesson. In the Greek language, they divide verbs up into two different classifications. You have action verbs and static verbs. Action verbs are verbs that, what do you think? Action. Okay, they motion, things that are done. Static verbs are verbs that describe a state of being. No action is required. Sometimes you can have an action that's associated with it, but it's not necessary. For instance, the word hate in the Greek language is a static verb because you can hate somebody and not act upon it. Have you ever had someone in your life you hated and you thought, man, I would like to run them off the road, right? How many of you have acted on that impulse? No, I mean, don't answer. Don't show me. See, you hate and you didn't act upon the impulse, even though it was in you. So you can hate something and not. But love, by contrast, is actually an action, an active verb. For you cannot love and not act upon it. In other words, if you don't act upon it, guess what it is? Guess what it's not? It is not love. So if you do not demonstrate it by action, then it's not love. For love is never merely described as an internal condition or feeling or state of being. It is always, and I repeat this, always accompanied by action which seeks the best for the object of that love. See, isn't that much harder? Isn't it much harder to just say, okay, I have good feelings inside toward my enemies and to the sinners of this world? I just have this bonhomie, this sense of well-being that, oh yes, I love you. That's just inside, but never act. The Scripture says that has nothing to do with love at all. This is the kind of love, this demonstrated love, which God has exhibited over and over again. It's like God is saying, okay, I'm not going to lob those bombs over on your battleships anymore. Well, Jesus tells us, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, how would the people have responded there? There probably was a collective gasp that went up from the crowd. For no one, no righteous teacher, no rabbi had ever put this truth so forcefully before the people. The religious leaders must have thought to themselves, this guy's nuts. No one could possibly do what he's asking. And you know what? That's true. Loving your enemy isn't something that comes naturally, and it's not even something that you can work up if you try hard enough. What Jesus was asking them and us to do is impossible without God doing something in our hearts first. But if we have the Spirit of God living in us, if we live by the Spirit, then guess what? The Holy Spirit begins to grow this kind of love within us. This becomes possible not because we gin up the moxie to love this way in and of ourselves. It becomes possible because God's love is unleashed in us as the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated when we walk in and under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. God makes it possible to love in a distinctly different way. And it's amazing. You know, one of the things that's amazing about this is what happens within our own lives as we live out this kind of love. We are transformed in ways that go beyond our expectations. Corrie ten Boom was a Christian during the Second World War. She and her sister Betsy were placed in a Nazi concentration camp where her sister died. When Corrie was liberated, one of her deepest fears was that she would one day meet one of her Nazi tormentors. Well, one day it happened. She had just finished a sermon that she was giving in Munich and had given the altar call. She had gone down to meet the people, and suddenly she was face to face with one of the meanest guards in the camp where she and her sister had been. He came up to her and said, "Corrie, I'm grateful to her the message of forgiveness. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me?" And then he put out his hand. At first, she was horrified and didn't do anything. But then she prayed a silent prayer. She said, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to forgive him." But nothing happened. Again, she prayed, "Lord Jesus, I can't forgive this man on my own. Please give me the power to love him in Jesus." But still, she didn't feel anything. But she slowly reached out her hand and took his. Later, she was to write, she says, "The most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder all the way through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while in my heart sprang a love for this man that overwhelmed me." You will be rewarded by God for your obedience. Most importantly, the love you show for others will be a reflection of the love of God at work in your own life. You will demonstrate that you are a son, that you are a daughter of your Father in heaven. But it's not only what happens within us. There's something that happens in our world when we live out this kind of love. It opens up opportunities for transformation. Peter Miller was a pastor who lived during the Revolutionary War. Because of some unusual circumstances along the way, he became good friends with General George Washington. There was in this town where Peter lived a man named Michael Whitman, who seemed to oppose everything this pastor tried to do, the proverbial thorn in the flesh. Well, one day, Whitman was arrested and tried for treason and sentenced to death. He was taken to Philadelphia where the execution was to take place. But before that could happen, the old pastor walked 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead for Whitman's life. Well, he was admitted to see Washington because of their friendship. But George Washington said to him, he said, "Peter, I'm sorry. I can't grant your friend's life." But Peter responded, he says, "What do you mean? He's not my friend. He's my worst enemy." Washington stepped back. He said, "You walked 70 miles to save your enemy's life?" And that puts a different light on things. And he granted the pardon. That day began a great friendship, actually, between Peter Miller and Michael Whitman. They started the day as bitter enemies, but there was a transformation. Now, I want you to understand, every time you love with the love of God, you're not going to see that kind of result. God doesn't guarantee that these transformations will take place. But you know what? It does open the door for that possibility. Jesus invites us to love others with the kind of love that flows from God. So what does it look like when we're walking in the Spirit in our love for others? What can we do to cultivate this kind of love? Well, Jesus gives us two practical actions we can take. On the one, he says, pray for those who persecute you. Your enemies, those outside your group. Now, is this something Jesus did? Just look at him on the cross. What is he saying to the Father? He's saying to the Father, burn them all in hell for eternity, right? No, he's saying, Father, forgive them. In fact, the particular tense in the Greek seems to imply that he repeated that phrase over and over and over again through this process. As they were pounding the nails in, Father, forgive them. As they hoisted the cross, Father, forgive them. As he breathed his last, Father, forgive them. Praying for your enemies and loving him or her will be mutually reinforcing. For the more you love someone, guess what? The more you're going to pray for them. And the more you pray for them, the more you will love them. See, you can't will that God's good touch be upon someone and at the same time hold on to your hostility. It is transformed. Pray for those who persecute. He also says to greet them. A proper salutation was a mark of courtesy and respect. But if Jesus' disciples only greeted their brothers, other like-minded disciples, they don't rise above the standards of the pagans. To those practices, we could add a third. The Apostle Paul mentions in chapter 12, if you look for chapter 20 in Romans, you're going to go, what scripture is he using? In Romans 12:20, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now, this particular passage is taken from Proverbs 25, 21, 22, where it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, we read this and we think, oh, now I know the way to get even with my enemies. I'll do nice to them, and then God will put coals on them. Well, that's not the idea that the proverb is saying. For these are not coals of judgment. Rather, these are coals of kindness that bring an enemy to shame and ultimately bring transformation in them. I like the story. It's told the time Muhammad Ali was ready to fight a guy named Jean-Pierre Koopman, a guy from Belgium. But it was obvious that the first time when they get together, and normally if you see two boxers are getting together, they're normally scowling at each other, you know, just, you know, trying to, you know, intimidate each other. But Koopman happened to be a big fan of Ali. In fact, he kept hugging Ali, and as is the European way, kept kissing him. Finally, Ali, in disgust, he says, how am I supposed to get myself to fight this guy if he keeps hugging and kissing me? He's taking all the fight out of me. And it's an amazing thing that can happen when we get serious about loving our enemies, when we begin to feed our enemy when they're hungry. Another story. There was a woman who told a story about a time when she and her family were new Christians. They were reading the Bible and they came across this passage from Romans chapter 12, verse 20, again, about feeding your enemies. She writes, our sons 7 and 10 at the time were especially puzzled. Why should you feed your enemy, they wondered. My husband and I wondered too, but the only answer John could think to give the boys was, we're supposed to because God says so. It never occurred to us that we would soon learn why. Day after day, John Jr. came home from school complaining about a classmate who sat behind him in fifth grade. Bob keeps jabbing me when Miss Smith isn't looking. One of these days, when we're out on the playground, I'm going to jab him back. Now, I was ready to go down, she writes, I was ready to go to the school and jab Bob myself. Obviously, the boy was a brat. Besides, why wasn't Miss Smith doing a better job with her kids? I'd better give her an oral jab at the same time. I was still fuming over this injustice to John Jr. when his 7-year-old brother spoke up. Maybe we should feed, he should feed his enemy. Three of us were startled. None of us was sure about this enemy business. It didn't seem that an enemy would be in the fifth grade. An enemy was someone who was way off, well, somewhere. We all looked at John. Since he was the head of the family, he should come up with the solution. But the only answer he could offer was the same one he had given before. I guess we should, because God said so. Well, I asked John Jr., do you know what Bob likes to eat? If you're going to feed him, you may as well give him something he likes to eat. Jelly beans, he almost shouted. Bob just loves jelly beans. So we bought a bag of jelly beans for him to take to school the next day and decided that the next time Bob jabbed John Jr., John was simply to turn around and deposit the bag of this bag on his enemy's desk. We would see whether or not this enemy feeding worked. The next afternoon, the boys rushed home from the school bus, and John Jr. called ahead. It worked, Mom. It worked. I wanted the details. What did Bob do? What did he say? Well, he was so surprised he didn't say anything. He just took the jelly beans. But he didn't jab me the rest of the day. In time, John Jr. and Bob became good friends, all because of a little bag of jelly beans. She goes on to say that both of her sons actually grew up to be missionaries on the foreign field. And she says, their way of showing friendship with their enemies of the faith was to invite the inhabitants of those countries into their home to share food with them around their own tables. It seems enemies are always hungry. Maybe we should feed them. To this list of practices, you may find, if you have a King James Version, in verse 44, there'll be an additional couple of actions that can be taken. This is based on some later Greek manuscripts, where we're told to bless those who curse you and do good to them that hate you. May we be in the practice of people who love like God loves.